all of God's people said once again. Let's thank Daniel Collier again. That was a tremendous job. Thank you, Daniel. It really, really was tremendous. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. As you turn there, two things. Number one, someone has lost their glasses. Take a good look. I assume someone needs these glasses. If these are your glasses, by all means, let me know. Secondly, let me ask the members of the Lakota Mission Team to stand. I'd just like to recognize them. They are back home safe and sound. The Lakota Mission Team. Great, great job. Tremendous. Thank you so much. Really appreciate Lisa Kelly's vision for this and her leadership, and appreciate all. I think this is one of your bigger trips, I'm going to assume. A whole bunch of folks went, even outside of our church. And Lisa, we'll get together and talk about letting you guys have some time to share. We'd love to hear about it, but so glad that they're home safe and sound. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. When we started this in January, I challenged all of us to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of us are still working on it, are still plugging away. A couple of you have told me that you've got it done, but let me encourage you, it's still not too late to take this up as a challenge. I really appreciate your attention to this. I guess I'm sharing this because we're approaching the conclusion. Next Sunday is almost certainly going to be the conclusion. I say almost because I'm not terribly, terribly sure if I'm going to deal with that last verse separately. But we're about to reach the conclusion of this journey. It's been a wonderful journey together through the Sermon on the Mount. And today we come to one of the more difficult passages in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. I'll ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Last year, the Wall Street Journal had a fascinating article. It was by Sue Schellenbarger, and it was entitled, "The Case for Lying to Yourself." The Case for Lying to Yourself really was pretty fascinating. The article was kind of chronicling various recent attempts from psychologists and sociologists, academy people, to kind of study the whole phenomenon of self-delusion, self-deception, the human ability and penchant even for lying to ourselves. And what they discover, you might not be surprised to know this, is that human beings are particularly adept at lying to themselves. We all do it, and they did some pretty fascinating studies to try to demonstrate this. For instance, one study, they had the people who agreed to be in the study, they had them give the researchers a picture of themselves. And the people doing the test took the pictures and scanned them and then altered the pictures in two or three ways. They had the regular picture, and then they added small blemishes to the picture. And then, in addition to that, they perfected the pictures on the other end of the spectrum by airbrushing away problems, flaws, things like this. So in other words, they presented back to the people pictures of themselves across a spectrum, either less attractive or more attractive, and however, whatever their scale was, the more attractive pictures were up to 50% more attractive, they said, just kind of cleaning up these pictures. They presented these pictures back to the people without telling them which ones were the original, and they said, "Which one is your picture?" And the majority of people, on average, they picked the picture that was 20% better than the original. They said, "That's me," the one that had been cleaned up, airbrushed a little bit, the blemishes removed. Most of us like to think that we are more than we are. By the way, that's why when when people take pictures of themselves nowadays on their phones, you discard 5 or 6 until you get to the right one. I mean, what's going on there? It's why when you go on a first date with someone, you go somewhere preferably with candlelight and low lights instead of fluorescent lights. I mean, we all like to kind of shade who we really are. In another one of their studies, I thought this was kind of interesting. They took a group of ladies, and they had the women stand before large sheets of brown paper and gave them a crayon and told them to sketch the outline of their bodies. And all the women did this. Then they took that group, they divided that group into 2 different control groups, and they gave each group a short story to read. Half of the women read a romantic story about a woman falling in love with a man and a man falling in love with a woman. The other half read a short story on architecture. Then they asked them after the story to redraw their silhouettes. Remove the old one, had them redraw it. The women who read the romantic story drew themselves significantly thinner than the women who read the story on architecture. Why? Because they envisioned themselves after reading that as being whatever in their mind was more desirable. They did another study. This study was in the Journal of the Proceedings of the National Academy of Science. They took a group of students and gave them basically an IQ test. It was an intelligence test. Half the group they gave the answer key to. The other half they didn't. And however they worded it, they gave them permission to cheat. Here are the answers. Which group do you think did better on the IQ test? The group with the answers. They scored significantly higher. When interviewed after the test, those who scored higher said that they scored higher because they were natively more intelligent and they would have scored higher anyway without the answer key. When that same group was given a reward for scoring higher, they were asked what they thought they would make on it if they took it again, and most of them gave themselves an even higher score than the score they made that they were able to cheat on. Which is simply to say this, it really was an amazing article, but it's simply to say this, that human beings, by and large, like to think better of themselves than they really are. I read a poll some years ago, and they asked preachers, Protestant evangelical preachers, what are your best gifts? And 98% of them said, I excel at preaching. And I always wondered if that would be the same percentage if we asked the congregation, what is my preacher good? I mean, all of us like to think that we're maybe just a little more than what we are. That's called self-deception. That's called self-delusion. We do that on small things, and according to what Jesus says in our text this morning, we do this on really big things too. In fact, we do this concerning our walk with Jesus. A lot of us like to assume that we have more of a walk than we actually do. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." There are people who have convinced themselves that they have more of a relationship with Jesus than they actually have. Now, R. Kent Hughes, great, great pastor who's still alive, R. Kent Hughes said this. He said, "Sadly, it is really quite easy to be accorded the status of an evangelical Christian without being born again." Kind of tragically, humorously, R. Kent Hughes gave 3 ways. If you want to convince yourself in this church age that you're really a Christian, and if you want to convince others, 3 steps, he said, you can take to do it. If you want to deceive others and yourself. Number one, first, he says, quote, first, work on your vocabulary. Learn the buzzwords of the church culture you're trying to plug into. You know what I'm talking about. When you walk around, how are you, brother? Me? I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I mean, we have these buzzwords that we kind of use to convince one another that we're really, really Christians. Man, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Man, I'm praying for you. But do we really? Number one, he says, learn the buzzwords. Number two, second, emulate certain social conventions. Every little tribe of Christians in North America and all over the world have certain do's and don'ts. Big sins and minor sins. Minor sins in Southern Baptist life, gluttony and gossip. We'll give you a pass on that. Big sins, wine and skipping church. Big sins. But I was talking to a missionary who pastors, a Latin American guy who pastors a church plant in New York. We were talking about this, acceptable sins, unacceptable sins in our cultures. He said, you know, it's funny. He said, in the South, you guys smoke and no one says a word. You have a glass of wine and they'll tell you you're not a Christian. Up North, we don't care if you have a glass of wine in our church, but if you smoke, we'll kick you out of the church. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, we all kind of have these unspoken mores. And for the love of Pete, don't go emailing me about that either. I'm just giving you an example, all right? I can see some of you already twitching on the phone. My point is this. We uppercase some sins and lowercase others. Some things we call sins aren't even sins. They're just traditions. But they've reached the status of sin in our culture. So R. Kent Hughes says, learn the social conventions. We have a whole host of minor ones. If you really want to be thought a good Baptist, wear a tie. Some of you guys aren't going to make the cut. Gary, you're toast, man. I ain't seen you in a tie in 2.5 years. You know perfectly well that Jesus wore a tie, Gary, and so should you. Number three. Third, have the right heritage, R. Kent Hughes says. Have superstar Christian parents, right? We give a big pass to the children of public Christians. Oh, well, man, you know, it's Billy Graham's child. Billy Graham's child's got to be a Christian. Why? There was a time when Franklin Graham wasn't. He'll tell you that. Now he is. But those are three ways, you know, learn the vocabulary, learn the customs, what is acceptable here and unacceptable here, and then have good parents. These are the ways we deceive ourselves into others into thinking we're Christians. Jim Elliff put it like this. He said, quote, the unconverted church member may well be the largest obstacle to evangelism in our day. The unconverted church member. You know, I just have 2 points today, and I'm going to offer these really just to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. But before I do so, let me just say that I think there are two extremes when it comes to the issue of salvation. Number one is the person who can never quite accept the fact that they really are saved. I mean, the person who hasn't slept peacefully since they accepted Christ, wondering, am I really saved? These are the people who get baptized a dozen times. Right? Who gets saved a dozen times. I don't know if I'm saved. These are the people who don't know how to make sense out of Paul's words that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. These are the people who don't know how to make sense out of Jesus' words that he will never leave us or forsake us. These are the people who don't know how to make sense of the end of Romans 8, where Paul says he's convinced that neither height nor depth nor any of these other things can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the people who don't know what to make of the New Testament statement that if we are faithless, yet he remains faithful. These are people who think that somehow their salvation really is a matter of them doing enough. They've yet to accept the fact that all of us who are saved because we have thrown ourselves into the open arms of a gracious God who knows how rotten we are but loves us anyway. That's one extreme. People with no security. The other extreme, is the far end of that spectrum, is the person who flippantly has said a prayer and convinced themselves that because they said some words, they've really trusted Jesus. They never think about their salvation. But because of something that happened at some point, they've told themselves that Jesus is Lord, but Jesus isn't really Lord. These are people who don't quite know what to do with Philippians 2, 12 and 13 when Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
I think there are verses we need to say to people on the extremes. To the guy who has no rest in Christ, we need to say, look, he said he would never leave you. He'll never leave you. But to the guy who never has given a second thought to his salvation, who kind of just took a cheap, easy believism path, we need to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Are you sure you're saved? So let me be abundantly clear. I believe completely in the security of the believer. I believe that when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is born again, they are safe. So I believe in the security of the believer, but I believe that it is precious enough to make sure that we are believers. So two things on our text this morning. Number one, this: not every person who thinks he or she is saved is in fact saved. Not every person who thinks he or she is saved is in fact saved. Listen to what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. By the way, look closely at those verses. Look at the qualities of the people to whom Jesus says, I never knew you. First of all, they were great teachers. Did we not prophesy in your name? Secondly, they had powerful ministries and cast out demons in your name. And thirdly, they were very impressive and do many mighty works in your name. There are people who are great preachers and have powerful ministries and do great deeds, but do not know Jesus. They have deceived themselves. How can that be? I think the key is the phrase, in your name. Did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? You see, they always go back to verbal evidence. We said the right words, right? We said the right words. We said Jesus when we did it. We knew the hymns and said the prayers. We gave sermons in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And Jesus, it seems to me, is saying here, yes, but it was only in my name. You knew my name, but you did not know me. There are people possibly in this church who know the name without knowing Jesus. There is a big difference in knowing the name and knowing the one who is named. Salvation comes in knowing Christ, not in knowing the words. One of the great preachers of the modern era, now died, was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a doctor, kind of a celebrated doctor who became a preacher in London. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, kind of the last of the Puritans, they said, and pastored in London for many, many years, had a phenomenal ministry. By the way, he wrote one of the best books on depression. If you would like to read an amazing book from a Christian perspective and a guy who was a doctor on depression, pretty fascinating work from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, kind of older English now, but really, really amazing, the title of which completely escapes me. Google is your friend. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Depression. Don't type in Wyman Richardson, depression. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He once gave two lists, and I wanted to share these with you. It's very interesting. Number one, ways by which we deceive ourselves. How do we deceive ourselves into thinking we're believers when we're not? And secondly, evidences that we might have done so. The first is this, common causes of self-deception. Number one, a false doctrine of assurance based on mere words. I mean, if the sum total of your testimony is that 30 years ago you said a prayer, but you can't look at what Christ has done in your life over the last 30 years, it may just be that you just said words. Do you see? Your testimony may begin when you were 8, but it shouldn't stop when you were 8, especially if you're 50. Hopefully, that 42-year span in between there, your walk with Jesus bore something worth talking about. So number one, a false doctrine of assurance. Number two, a refusal to examine oneself. This is kind of the fire insurance approach to salvation. Said the prayer, got my card punched, hadn't thought about it since. This is a good question to ask yourself. What difference has Christ made in my life? Number three, the danger of living on one's activities. Well, I must be saved. I'm at church every time the doors are open. Well, I must be saved. I teach Sunday school. Well, I must be saved. I preach. Well, I must be saved. I keep nursery. I must be saved. I go on mission trips. I must be saved. I give money. I must be saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is possible to do the right activities and not know the Lord. Next, Lloyd-Jones says this, quote, the tendency to balance our lives by putting up one thing against another. This is what he means. Whenever you fail to follow Christ, you shrug it off by becoming a Buddhist all of a sudden and just weighing it out with the good stuff you've done. Well, yeah, I have a horrible tendency to gossip, and I gossip all the time, but I do go to Sunday school. Therefore, ipso facto, I must be okay. Do you realize that the desire to balance out the bad with the good usually keeps us from chasing the trail of the bad to whatever conclusion it might take us, no matter how painful? It could just be that you need to ask yourself, stop right there and just ask yourself, why have I kept gossiping for 40 years? Why is it that Christ never seems to have reached my tongue? See? We shield ourselves from the clear implications of our sins by telling ourselves that everything's okay and by and large the good outweighs the bad, but sometimes we need to stop and just take stock. Maybe there's a reason why we continue to do these things. Next, he says this, quote, failure to realize that the one thing that matters most is a relationship to Christ. When you get to heaven, he is not going to ask you for your attendance records at Central Baptist Church. He's going to ask you if you are Christ's and if Christ is yours. Those are ways that we delude ourselves. Next, let me share with you a few of his evidences. Evidences that you might not, in fact, be saved. Number one, this, an undue interest in Christian phenomenon. Let me tell you what he means. At that time, Pentecostalism was sweeping England, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was really involved in those conversations. And he was simply making the point that there are people who love the phenomenon of Christianity who don't know Christ. People who are obsessed, for instance, with tongues or visions or dreams. All of these things in and of themselves are good. I truly believe so. I have never been one who believed, for instance, that tongues ceased. I want you to know that. I disagree with pastors who say that speaking in tongues has ceased, but mainly because I see no evidence in Scripture that it has. But what he's talking about here is a fixation on the big stuff. Show me something flashy. I'm talking about the people who have to see this, who is at the corner of their relationship. They don't know Christ, but they love fantastic stuff, right? Next, an undue interest in organizations, denominations, particular churches, or movements or fellowships. An obsession. Have you ever met people who talked so much about their church that you wondered if they loved their church more than Jesus? And you just want to say, look, for the love of Pete, I get it. I know you love the church, but do you love Christ? I know you love being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a non-denominational, whatever, but there's got to be more to it than just that. Those are external things. Brothers, it is possible to be a good Baptist and go to hell. Next, an undue interest in the social and general rather than in the personal aspects of Christianity. I love the movement. These are movement people. I love this movement. I love this trend. I love the social aspect. I love mass evangelism. Yeah, but do you know Christ?
Or are you just enamored with things that happen in the church? Next, an undue interest in apologetics, that is defending the faith, or the definition and defense of the faith. I'm going to add this next one with it. Or having a purely academic and theoretical interest in theology. Listen very closely to me. It is possible to love the Bible more than Jesus. And that is a terrible sin. Now, hear me closely. The Bible is God's word. That's how we know about Jesus. But you're not saved by believing in the Bible. You're saved by believing in the Christ to whom it points. And there are people who can quote verses all day long who don't know Jesus. They say Nikita Khrushchev, who was quite an outspoken atheist, Nikita Khrushchev had all four Gospels memorized completely, reveled in that fact. But he didn't believe there was a God. He continues, a couple more. An over-interest in prophetic teaching. Notice, all of these are good things in right proportion, but I'm talking about the person who is just obsessed with that one thing. Tell me about the details of prophecy. Tell me when Christ is coming back. Tell me about all of these things. Okay, fine, but do you know the one who's coming back? I mean, my whole life I've watched Christians on bailiwicks with this or that, and sometimes I've been a part of it, fixated on this or that. Right now in Southern Baptist life, I'd say it's Calvinism. Man, everyone wants to argue about Calvinism. I totally get that. It's very interesting, but Calvinism or being against Calvinism isn't the same thing as just knowing Christ. Know Jesus and then try to work that out. Right? We all get tunnel vision. I do too. I'm terrible at it. I get on tangents, and it obsesses my mind, but it's not Christ, right? Lastly, this. A fixation on sermons to the neglect of Jesus. You know, some of us just love the rhythms of church life. I know it can be boring at times. I know that. Believe me, I know that. So someone once said, I've shared this before, I think I shared it recently, just be nice and nod again. Someone once said, nowhere is the power of the gospel more evident than in the fact that it survives its own preaching. That's really true. That's really true. That's why I don't go back and listen to these things. I'm sorry you have to get through them the first time, but for the love of mercy, I'm not going to go back and listen to them. But it's possible to love good things without knowing Jesus. It's possible to love the Bible more than Jesus. It's possible to love sermons more than Jesus. It's possible to love witnessing more than Jesus. It's possible to love tithing more than Jesus. It's possible to love Sunday school more than Jesus. It's possible to love your favorite radio teacher more than Jesus. It's possible to love all these things and convince ourselves that because we love these things, we must know Jesus. But it's possible to love all these things and not love Jesus. So, not every person who thinks that he or she is saved is in fact saved. Secondly, this. Finally is to get you to wake up like, oh, it might be over, but it's going to be a while. That was a trick I just pulled on you. That's why preachers say finally four or five times before it's over, or in conclusion, because they know when you say in conclusion, there's an adrenaline rush in your body. In conclusion, what? Really? Almost. The evidence of salvation is sincere faith resulting in true works. Listen to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who gets to heaven? The one who believes and trusts. Let's be very, very clear. The Bible, in my opinion, is abundantly clear that you do not work yourself to glory. We do not work our way into being saved. Christ has done the work for us. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. You will not get to heaven and say, oh, wow, how persistent I am. You will get to heaven and say, oh, wow, how loving he is. So we do not work our way to salvation, but let us be very, very clear. The idea that salvation comes by some sort of intellectual assent to some idea about Jesus without truly putting saving faith in him is a modern heresy.
Someone put it like this: faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. Here's the bottom line. True faith, saving faith, is faith that opens the heart to Jesus. He comes in and begins to work through us. Works are evidence of faith. This is why Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, we enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. James put it like this. You know this. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Rhetorical question. Can a faith that does not believe enough to let Jesus be Lord save a man? Can a faith that is just words, I believe, I believe, I believe, is that salvation? I mean, one of the five tenets of Islam, the great confession of Islam, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That's their fundamental creed. You say that and you're a Muslim, and then you do the five tenets, the five pillars, which I shouldn't have begun. Pilgrimage to Mecca, alms, whatever it else is, praying towards Mecca, et cetera, five times a day. That's three of the five. You can look the other two up. But that's not Christianity. We're not Muslims. Christianity is realizing that we have to die to self, and then we trust in Christ. Christ, save me. It's opening your heart to Christ. This is why St. Augustine in the Confessions prayed that God would expand the size of his heart enough so that Christ could come in. It was kind of a beautiful picture. But James says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Do you see? That's the parallel to, I accept you, Jesus. Now I'll just do whatever I want. It's like saying to a poor man, God bless you, brother. I hope you have food. That's great, but that's just words. It did not help him in any way. So if you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Listen to what he says, James. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's what Jesus is talking about. Are we saved by faith? Absolutely. But true faith works. This kind of cheap and easy approach to evangelism, it's kind of a magical view of salvation. Say these two sentences and boom, you're in. No, you're saved because you really trust in the risen Jesus and let him come in. The words are a verbal confession. When Paul says in Romans 10, 9, and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The key there is in your heart, with who you are. So I would ask you this. I would ask you this today. Are you saved? Are you saved? Jesus says that there are people who have convinced themselves that they are saved, who are not saved. What's evidence that you have saving faith? Whether or not you're actually following Jesus. Let me ask you something. Do you feel a desire within you to follow Jesus? Do you feel within you, man, I'd like to be more like Jesus? This isn't perfection. Every one of us is going to stand before God, a sinner redeemed by the blood of Christ. This is what irritates me, by the way, just to segue for a minute. As a pastor, I have tragically, just like you have seen, I have tragically seen people take their own lives, kill themselves. It is amazing to me how Roman Catholic Baptists are on the question of suicide. I mean, literally. In Georgia, I buried two suicides in 2 months, back to back. And I had church members say, now he goes to hell, right? And I'd say, why does he go to hell? Well, because he committed suicide. Does the Bible say if you commit suicide, you go to hell? But it's a sin. Yeah, it is a sin. I know it's a sin. And then they'll say this, but he didn't get to confess his sin. Now, that's very interesting to me because it assumes this. It assumes that you're saved on the basis of your cognitive grasp of your own sins and B, your confession, your knowing confession. Listen to me. Every one of us is going to die with unconfessed sins. How is that different? Every one of us is going to die. Do you think you've confessed every sin? Yep. Nope. You know why? Because if you're like me, you sit around sometimes and you think of something that happened like 5 years ago in which you were a terrible jerk to someone, but it just hit you. I mean, honestly, how many of us have a full grasp? How many times in life do we just brush something off? No big deal. Really, it was a terrible thing we did. All of us are going to die needing to be cleansed. We are saved when we trust in Christ, yet we are working out our salvation in fear and trembling. So I say to you this, the question isn't perfection. The question is, have you just really trusted in him? Have you trusted in Christ? The Lord's Supper at Central Baptist Church, we offer this monthly. They are the symbols, the ordinances of the death of Jesus. The bread represents his body. The juice represents his blood. Now, this is controversial among some people, perhaps, but our church practices a form of open communion. What, not completely open, because if you're not a Christian, we would say to you, don't take this if you have not trusted in Christ. This is for the church, but it is not for Central Baptist Church. It is for the church. We do not draw denominational lines. If you are a Methodist brother here today and you have trusted in Christ, we may have some disagreements on some issues, but we have a big agreement with you on Jesus. Come and eat. If you are a Presbyterian here, we're going to have some disagreements, say, on baptism and the organization of the church, but you know what? We have a big agreement on Jesus. Come and eat. This is open to believers, regardless of your denomination. But the question is, are you a believer? Have you trusted in Christ? Or have you convinced yourself you are and you haven't? We're going to have an invitation, and then we're going to conclude our service by taking the Lord's Supper. But first, I just want to give you an opportunity to be sure that you're a believer. Would you just pray with me? Bow your heads. Let's just pray together. Do you know that you know that you know that you've trusted Christ? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Have you trusted Christ with saving faith, the faith that wants to work? If you don't know that for certain, I'm going to give you some words, a prayer, but these words are simply a way to express what your heart is feeling if you want to trust in him. We trust him with our hearts. We confess it with our mouths. If you don't know Christ this morning and you need to know him, would you just right now in your heart say, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I am lost. I know that I have not accepted you. But I need you. I trust in you now. I give you my heart. I give you my life. Come into my heart and save me, O God. I believe that you died on the cross for me, that you rose from the dead for me. Save me, Lord Jesus, save me now. Make me aware of my salvation and save me.
with heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around. I just want to know, if you prayed that prayer this morning, would you just slip your hand up? I would just like to know if anyone this morning, thank you, any others, anyone else pray that prayer this morning? Oh God, I thank you for this one who has prayed, who has trusted in you. God, I pray for this person. I pray for all of us. Probably most of us in here know what it is to trust in you but not follow you. But God, give us saving faith. Help our salvation, help our relationship with you not to be just words. Help us not to rest on the fact that we've just said words. Help us to know that we've trusted you. We've laid down our lives. Help us to be able to say with our brother Paul that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. God, help us to be able to say that. Father, as we prepare ourselves for this invitation and the Lord's Supper, Lord, I just pray that this would be a moment we would not forget, that our lives would be touched as we take the symbols of the body and blood of Jesus and remember and celebrate that he is God, that he has come, that you, oh God, are reconciling the world to yourself through Christ, that you have purchased for yourself by this blood, by this body, you have purchased a bride, the church. And we all praise you for that. Move among us, touch our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to view this invitation as an opportunity to prepare yourselves for the Lord's Supper. If you'd like to come to this altar, even if you're a visitor or guest, you're welcome to come to this altar just to pray and prepare yourself. If you have any business with the life of this church, if you are not a member and would like to join the church, this would be the time to come. Just step out. You can shake my hand, talk to me. I'll be down front. But I want to invite you to stand with me now. Let's sing, and you come as the Lord leads as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Let's sing, You Come. Come now.